This morning, the message, the topic that I have on my mind is about good news. We have been declared good news, and we have good news to declare. The Bible speaks a lot about good news. Anytime we see the word gospel, that's what the gospel is about. That's what the word evangel means, evangelist. It means to declare good news, to announce good news. You notice just in the construction of that word, it has the word angel in it, built into it, because angel, that word angel, it means messenger. The angels are God's messengers. They're his servants, sent to bring a message, to declare a message. And the New Testament speaks right from the very beginning about good news. So I want to talk about the topic of good news this morning. Some of the statements that I make will appear paradoxical in some way, but I want to think for a moment about good news and what good news is like, with an example from our history in this nation. It is said that when Abraham Lincoln signed law, the Emancipation Proclamation, which under U.S. law set free many of the slaves throughout the country, that it was not immediate that the news of this deliverance, of this change from being a bondservant to being a free man, it was not immediate that this news reached many of these men and women that were under the yoke of slavery. But it took time for this message to spread. It might not be so much like that today with our ability to communicate at the speed of light all around the world. Whenever anything significant happens today, it's immediately declared through television and radio all over, and the internet all over the world, not just our country, but it's everywhere. But it wasn't quite like that back then. It took more time for news to spread and word to get out. But when it did, when the announcement came to those people most affected by it, the people that were under the bondage of slavery, that announcement of a change in their status, of a change that had taken place in the laws of the land, which now changed their status from being a slave to a free man, that was good news to their ears. It was a glorious announcement to hear such a thing. Interestingly, one of the examples, or one of the demonstrations or illustrations of the glorious truth of the gospel that is used is the freeing of the captives. That's something that many people in the history of the world could relate to, something that they could connect with. And there's many examples used, there's many ways in which the gospel is represented to us, like the opening of the eyes of the blind, like the preaching of the good news to the poor, like the announcing of the setting the captives free. Or as it says in Ephesians, he led captivity captive. And indeed, interestingly about that example, we see in the history of the ultimate overthrow of slavery in parts of Europe and England and the United States, that there's something about the message and the truth of Christianity that always kicked against that kind of oppression. And it's no accident that it was Christians who were stirred up in their souls about the oppression that they saw. And people, spirit-filled people like John Newton and William Wilberforce, and their actions that led to the making slavery illegal. And then same in the United States. It was It was those who were stirred up by the message of the gospel, by something that in its very nature and its very heart kicks against the idea of oppression, of bondage, because it announces a message of ultimate true freedom in Christ. Such so that it could often speak about the setting at liberty those that are oppressed. The gospel is indeed good news, and there are many different aspects of that good news. And let me start with a statement that is, on its surface, perhaps paradoxical, by telling you that I have good news, you are a sinner. Or I might say it this way, good news, you are a sinner, and so is everyone else. Well, that truth that you are a sinner is not strictly part of the message of the gospel, the good news, but it is so closely tied to it that it is implied in nearly every announcement of the gospel in the way that the gospel is declared. Think about how it first describes it in the New Testament, as it says that Jesus or John the Baptist was going preaching the gospel. What were they saying? Two things are usually mentioned. One, they're saying the kingdom of God is at hand. But they said something else before that. Repent. There's an implication there. Or when Paul describes the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15, he begins by saying, Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures. So there's the implication that you're a sinner. But the fact that you're a sinner itself is not good. But being told that, having that truth revealed to you, is actually something that is good and has good implications. That seems on its surface paradoxically to be told that something that is not good can be good news to hear. But here's why. Let me illustrate this with another example. Imagine that your whole life you suffered from an affliction that you didn't understand. Every time you walked, you felt a pain that shot up your right leg. And as you got older and as your life went on, it got worse. At first it was your lower leg, and later on it was your entire leg. And then as you got older, it began to give you problems with your back. And so you walk with a limp. It hinders you from doing many of the things. You find that your life, you're not able to do many of the things that you would desire to do. You have a desire to be a great athlete. And you go and you try to run, and when you run, you're unbalanced and you're not strong and you're in pain the whole time you do it. So you cannot do the things that you want to do, to desire to do. You're not able to. And you go to doctors. And the doctors examine you, and they look at you, and they tell you, good news, you're healthy, you're fine. But it's not good news. Because you go out there and you walk out limping, in pain, knowing that something is wrong. Not understanding it, not knowing why, but knowing that you are not right. And then one day, you go to a doctor, and the doctor examines you, and he tells you, I have bad news. We have discovered that you have a disease in your foot. And that disease is the cause of your suffering. It's the cause of your inability to live your life the way that you feel it ought to be lived. It is the reason that you have had so much trouble in the things you have undertaken. That the things that you have experienced, it is the reason that you do not experience life the way that somewhere inside you feel it should be experienced. Well, as much as that news might be hard to hear, it is much better for you to realize the reason that things are the way that they are, than to be told that there's nothing wrong, that you're fine. And it's like that with sin, because we go through life and we will experience this in at least two different ways. One is from other people. We walk through this life and we look around and we see that all around us, people do hurtful things. People even that we love at times offend us and hurt us. People in the world do terrible things to each other. And we become disappointed by people. Sometimes people we trust and put our trust in let us down. And sometimes we observe great evil in the world, and when we have no diagnosis for what's going on, it makes no sense to us, and it discourages us, and it leads us to despair. But what's even worse than that is not just when we see and we observe or experience sin from others, but what's worse than that is what we experience in our own hearts. When we find that our own heart is, when we find not only do we see it, when we see offense, unkindness, selfishness all around us, but we see it in ourselves. And it affects our relationships, and it affects our life, and we feel guilt, and we don't even maybe understand why, and we try to do better sometimes. We try to do better. We try to live as we think we should ought to live, and then we find that we are unable to do the things that we desire. So that we find that there's even a warfare within ourselves, much like in my example, with the one trying to walk, trying to run, but finding that one's own body was fighting that desire. So it is good to have the diagnosis, and even that truth itself can have profound implications on our lives when we begin to live with the realization of our own imperfection, our own failings, our own shortcomings. That, in fact, we are not crazy to realize that there is this warfare inside us. That we are not crazy to think that things ought to be different than they are. And it allows us to recognize, to view ourselves with a right view, to view ourselves with an accurate lens, so that we do not either think more highly than ourselves than we ought to, or on the other hand, to think more lowly of ourselves than we ought to. And it has profound implications for how we view ourselves and how we relate to others. Because it enables us to live with grace toward others as well. It enables us to have realistic expectations of the people around us. That we can recognize that it is possible for someone that we love, someone that we care about, to sometimes do things that disappoint us. And in fact, it will no longer be a great shock. But we will expect that from time to time we will be offended by our fellow human beings, that we will be offended even sometimes by those closest to us, perhaps most often by those closest to us, because we are sinners. And if we are sinners, so is everyone else. And so it is important, in order to understand the glorious news of the gospel, to understand this truth and this reality of human nature, even though it in and of itself is not the good news. Just like the doctor finally revealing to you the reason of your suffering, the reason of your problems, is not itself good news, because it by itself does not provide the answer, does not provide the cure. But it's good news that you are a sinner, that we are all sinners. As the Bible says, we all have sinned. As the Bible says, there is none righteous, no, not one. And I could add that it is good news that you are a sinner and you need a Savior. You're a sinner and you need a Savior. That is, not only must we declare, and not only must we hear ourselves and declare that men are sinners, but we must also declare that they are in need of a Savior. That is, that they are unable to deliver themselves. In other words, this problem of sin is not enough to just say that you are a sinner. I must also tell you that you cannot save yourself from this disease. It is too great. It is too powerful. Sin explains so much about the nature of mankind. The biblical account, the biblical account and description of man provides insight into why things are the way they are, in the way that nothing else does. It explains both the glory and the evil of humankind, because it tells us that we are made in the image of God, but we are fallen because of sin, in rebellion against God, in rebellion against that design of which God made us for. But God did indeed make us with a glorious design and purpose for His own pleasure and put His own image upon us. But that we have fallen into sin and now we bear the image of our sinful parents. As it says, that when it created Adam and when it created Eve, it says God made man in His own image, male and female created He them. And later on, when Adam sins and death comes by sin into the world, later on when it describes his lineage, it describes Seth being born of Adam, it speaks about how many years Adam lived, and he lived so and so many years, and he died. And he begat a son after his image, after his likeness, and he lived so many years, and he died. And we see that death came by sin, and for that death is passed upon all men. And we need a Savior. We need a deliverer. Underlying the glorious news of the gospel is the reality of this truth that we stand in desperate need of salvation. So good news, you're a sinner. Good news, there is a Savior, and the Savior died. Also, the paradox, the great paradox of the glorious news of the gospel is that the heart of the good news is the death of the very Savior, the very one who came to save. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he walked this earth and he talked with a full and accurate and perfect knowledge of the human heart. It says he knew what was in men's hearts. He knew when he was teaching what kind of people they were. He knew the deceitful thoughts of their hearts. He knew their selfishness. He knew their pride. He knew their when they envied, their covetousness. He knew their hearts. And yet the same man who had the wisdom of that had heavenly wisdom because he came from heaven, the same man that knew the human heart because he created all things, it said when he looked out on the masses of people, he looked out at them and he had compassion on them. He was moved with compassion for them. And in the face of Jesus Christ, in his person, we see manifested to us the truth about who God is, what his character is like. How do we know God? How do we know what God is like? How do we know what God approves of, what God disapproves of? How do we know what the character of God is like? We know because he took on flesh and he dwelt among us. And we see in him compassion for man. He knew what was in man. We spoke to them about about their Heavenly Father and how their Heavenly Father gave good gifts. You know, he says if you're a parent and your child asks for a fish, you're not going to give him a snake. If he asks for a loaf of bread, you're not going to give him a stone. And he says, just as naturally as anything, just as matter of fact, he says, if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more does your Heavenly Father know how to give good gifts? How much more will He give the Holy Spirit to them that ask? He said, you're evil. You're sinners. And He uses it by way of contrast. If sinners, fallen people, know how to give good gifts, how much more your Heavenly Father? But those same people that He looked out and He said, you're evil. You're sinners. It's a reality. You should know it. You should recognize it, acknowledge it. He had compassion on those same people. The same world that is described as being in rebellion against God, as hating Christ. The very same word is used when Jesus tells Nicodemus, He says, for God so loved the world. He loves sinners. He loves fallen sinners and desires to reconcile them to God. So it is good news that there is a Savior, and that Savior died. And that is good news because He died not in defeat, but in victory. He died not for His own sin, but for your sins. Something we've looked at in depth recently, so I won't belabor the point, but it is a glorious and wonderful truth that the Savior died, not for His own offenses, but for our offenses. He died to once and for all put an end to sin. He died because Him giving His life was the necessary cure of our disease of sin. Because our disease of sin is not just one that will make us limp. It's a terminal disease. It's a deadly disease. And it requires a giving of life for that disease to be cured. That speaks about His sacrifice for sin. Sacrifice is something that, in reading the Bible, we see God had, from the very beginning, given as a sign of the truth that sin, the problem of sin, was so deep that the cure required the shedding of blood. But the sacrifices that were given under the Old Covenant were only a sign of a sacrifice that would take that sin away. They were only a sign. They had to be offered again and again because they were a remembrance. And God was, in one sense, by giving them this sacrifice and telling them how to do it and how to do it year after year after year after year after year, He's telling them, He's reminding them, you're sinners. You're sinners. You're sinners. Your sin needs, there needs to be an atonement, a reconciliation. Blood needs to be shed. Life needs to be given. And life and blood, that's what the blood means in the Scriptures. It says the life is in the blood. When it speaks about Christ shedding His blood, when it speaks about Him washing us with His blood, when it speaks about Him giving His blood, the significance of that is that the blood is the life. He gave His life. That's what it's all about. And they had testimony year after year after year. Every time a sacrifice was offered, God was reminding them of sin. So that with every year there was a remembrance of sin, and it had to keep going and keep going and keep going. But there was also a testimony of grace, of God's grace to them. Because God was showing them that God is receiving a sacrifice on their behalf. He's not requiring their life, but allowing a substitute to be offered in their place. That animal they sacrificed was shedding its blood as a testimony of God receiving a sacrifice that was a substitute for their life. That is, that there is one that would give his life in the place of our life. So the good news that he died is good news because it says that he died so you don't have to die. He suffered the punishment of sin so that you don't have to suffer the punishment of sin. He bore the guilt of sin so that you don't have to bear the guilt of sin. It says in Hebrews 9, verse 22, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. That was the way the law was designed. And it was designed that way as a testimony to them. It was to instruct them in something. The law of God, the ceremonies of the law, the sacrifices, the temple worship, all of these things, they were not an end in and of themselves. They were given to testify of God's perfect purpose and plan. They're described as a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. And that phrase is used in the context of describing the process through which God brought his purpose in salvation of his people to fruition and to maturity. As if to say that under the Old Covenant, the people of God, under the law, under the ceremonies of the law, and the rituals of the sacrifice, and the temple, and all the artifacts of the temple, and the carrying the Ark of the Covenant, and the way that the high priest's robes were designed, all of these things. It was like the stage of life that the people of God were in was like a child, a prince, in fact, because this child is set to inherit all of the kingdom. But while this child is a prince, while this son of a king is a child still, he is, in many respects, no different from a servant in the household. He doesn't have all the authority and all the freedom that a grown king has. He's just a child, and he's under a schoolmaster. And the king goes out and hires a tutor to come in. And that tutor is not royalty. That tutor is just an educated commoner that comes in. But even though that tutor's status is one of commoner, and the prince is one of a prince, when the tutor comes in, the prince has to do everything the tutor says, just like he says it, or he'll be punished. And he's no different in many respects in practice from any other servant. When the tutor says, do this lesson, he does the lesson. When the tutor says, get up and write these words on the slate board, he gets up and he does it. And that's how the law is described, as a schoolmaster, to teach us, to prepare us for the fulfillment of these things, because we, as the people of God, at that stage, were in our childhood. And we were under the law. But all these things were not an end in and of themselves. Animal sacrifice. Why did it exist then, but not now? And why will it never, among the people of God, be reinstituted? Even though it was illegitimate, in obedience to God, part of worship for many centuries, why will it never come back? Why will we never do that again? Because it was not an end in and of itself. It was only a lesson given by our schoolmaster to teach us a truth about God's purpose, and that was that sacrifice was necessary. That is, that sin required the shedding of blood for its remission. It was necessary, therefore, that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these. The patterns are the things in the temple that Moses would sprinkle with the blood. These were patterns. They were an image of something in heaven. It's a glorious truth to meditate on, that all the things that are described to us in Leviticus and in these other places that God gave, that Moses and the Israelites built, and the temple and the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant and all these things, they're a picture of something in heaven. And the shedding of the blood. They were purifying the earthly things with earthly blood of animals, but the heavenly things needed to be purified with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Now that's good news. It is good news that we have an advocate with God. We have a mediator. Though we are sinners, though we have offended God and are guilty according to our own works, we are guilty before God, yet we do not appear that way before God because Jesus bore that guilt, washed away our sin, and now appears before God for us. Before the Father, the Son appears, offering himself as a sacrifice in our place. So he died. And that is good news. It says, nor yet that he should offer himself often as the high priest entered into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time unto sin, without sin unto salvation. So Christ's sacrifice was not like the sacrifice of the animals. If it was, his sacrifice would have had to continue to be offered year after year after year since the beginning of the world. And it would continue to be offered until the end. But because it is effectual, because it is able to satisfy the requirements of the sacrifice, he only needed to offer it once. And that means we don't have to bring a sacrifice for our sins to God continually. We don't have to continue to bring a sacrifice year after year. We look to the sacrifice that has been offered. That's why when we participate in the communion, we are not re-offering Christ in sacrifice. He's not being sacrificed again and again. That's why it's said that when he delivered this ritual to his disciples, he said, do this in remembrance of me. We do it, and we do it in remembrance of a sacrifice that has been completed. One that has taken away our sins, and he did it one time. Just like we will die one time. And after that, the judgment. As it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. This is a reality of our existence that is inescapable. It doesn't matter how much man might rail against that truth, how much he might deny it or dislike it, or anticipate it, or try to ignore it. It is something that will occur in all of our existence. We are appointed. It is appointed unto men once to die. We only get one life. We only get one life here. We die. And then after that, it says the judgment. And so it was with Christ. He was once offered. He doesn't have to offer it again. He was once offered to bear the sin of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. He died once, and he's coming back and will appear to those that look to him, our sins, because those sins have been washed away through that sacrifice. And he will appear, and we will appear looking to him, not with sin, because our sins have been washed away with his sacrifice. And the reason that we can look for him with hope and expectation is because of the third aspect of the good news. It said he died, but he rose again. He rose again, and in rising again, he conquered and overcame death. So we can look to him expectantly and with hope. Again, it's something that we've spent time recently looking at, his resurrection, how he came forth from the grave, how he was witnessed by his disciples, and we won't belabor this, but I will add one thing about it that we've been discussing, we've been looking at his resurrection, the implications of it, the consequences of his resurrection in our lives. And one of those consequences, because he died and he rose again, he has conquered and overcame death. And that ought to give us strength. It ought to give us courage to die, knowing that he's overcome death. And I don't just mean courage like Stephen had to go to his death, although that is one part of that truth. You know, that is a courage to die. Remember Stephen? It's interesting. Compare the death of Stephen with the death of Christ. You know, Christ is called a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. When he cried out on the cross, he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And Stephen, he goes to death smiling. I mean, literally. They're looking at his face and they're wondering, what's going on with this guy? Because he's looking up to heaven, they're stoning him, and he's saying, I see the Son of God standing at the right hand of the Father. Because Jesus had already conquered death. Jesus bore the suffering and the being forsaken by his Father, bore the guilt of sin. When Stephen died, when he was martyred, the sting of death, it was gone. It had already been taken away by Christ. So he had courage to die. But I mean more than that. I mean every day to lay down our lives, knowing that God is able to raise us up again. In big things and in little things. I think I've thought often recently about some of the controversy and the conflict that's happening in our day and age all around us. Some of the racial conflict, some of the conflict between police and citizens and all these things that are happening. And you know, it seems to just that the animosity and the hatred and the distrust, it just gets worse and worse. And when this kind of thing happens, there's only one, truly one way in which peace and reconciliation can be found. And that's through grace. It's through grace. Grace is the only answer. And what grace does and what grace means is that grace isn't, when you show grace, when you extend grace, means you give up a claim on something that is rightfully yours. If God extended us grace, God would have been just without, apart from grace, God would have been just to require of us the payment of the full penalty of our sins, whatever that meant for each one of us. But he didn't. He forgave us our sins. And so he gives up a claim to extract from us that which is rightfully ours. And having strength to die means that we can lay down a claim on that which is rightfully ours. That means we can suffer the loss of something, even if it's our life itself. But if it's not our life itself, whatever it is, sometimes it might be our dignity. Sometimes it might be our respect. Sometimes it might be material things that we feel we deserve or that we do rightfully deserve. We can give up that claim on those things and extend grace. And it doesn't seem fair because it's not fair. Because when there is forgiveness, we are releasing a claim on something that is rightfully ours. When there's real forgiveness, when you're really forgiving someone when they've when they've wronged you. Justice cries out for a price to be paid. And when you forgive, you pay the price yourself. You lay down our lives. Only grace can bring about true reconciliation. Only grace can transform the hearts. And grace is when someone's wronged you and you forgive, even though they can never repay the wrong that they've done. So the fact that Jesus rose gives us the courage to lay down our lives, because he laid down his life. And while he was being tortured, he was saying, God, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And he went with courage, and Stephen did the same thing. Stephen prayed the same prayer, the Lord, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And Stephen didn't enter into glory with a heart filled with hate and rage against those that were persecuting him. But he looked out and he looked at the people throwing stones at him, and at Saul of Tarsus there holding their clothes, giving permission for them to do this. He said, God, forgive them. They know not what they do. They did it in ignorance. Doesn't mean they did it without wickedness in their hearts, because surely they did, but it was with blindness and ignorance. And he had compassion and mercy on them, and he can lay down his life, and we can do the same. We can have courage because God is able to raise us up again. Whatever it is we let go of, whatever it is we release our clutch on, God is able to give us back that and so much more. Just like Jesus said to his disciples, you know, whatever you might give up in serving me, God will give you so, so much more. What God gives you is of so much more value. So there's good news. Good news, there is a Savior. And God is a glorious Savior. God is a deliverer of his people. All throughout the Psalms, there is glorious singing to God because he is a deliverer. He delivered his people from their enemies. He delivered them from destruction. He delivered them with mercy. And we have a glorious Savior. We have a God that takes compassion upon man. Not because we deserve it, but because his love is so powerful and infinite, it's able to overcome our undeserving, sinful hearts. And he extends compassion and grace to us. And lastly, I would say, good news. You must be born again. See, the experience of this salvation, the entering into it, is something that we do not do by the will of man. We do not obtain it through the works of our flesh. But it is something that requires more than we could ever give. It requires a transformation of our very being. It requires new life. When Jesus was speaking to Nicodemus, one of the leaders, one of the teachers among the Jews, and Nicodemus came to him to ask him and to learn about the kingdom of God, Jesus taught him something profound about the nature of that kingdom. For one, it was not a kingdom like the kingdoms of this world. It was not a kingdom that one would enter into and attain because they were born in the right place. That's today often how, you know, things are. You know, we have certain privileges being citizens of the nation that we're a part of. And many of those privileges that we have simply on account of the fact that we were born where we were, or we were born to the parents that we have. And much of your life and the privileges and opportunities or lack thereof that you experience simply because of who your parents were, who you were born to. The kingdom of God wasn't going to be like that, in that sense. It wasn't. We were not born into the kingdom of God by the flesh, by blood, not by blood. Or often, places of esteem and privilege in the great kingdoms of history are attained by great feats of accomplishment and strength. But it wouldn't be like that in the kingdom of God. Jesus teaches them about this kingdom. He says that this kingdom would in fact require being born into it, but it would not be a birth to fleshly parents that would attain that birth. It wasn't being born a Jew, or it wasn't being born a Roman. Both of those groups would have looked at themselves and considered it great privilege to be born one of them. The Jews recognized the privileges and the blessings that God had bestowed upon them, and they saw it as a great thing to have been born among the chosen people of God. The Romans likewise, they would have looked at themselves and thought, it is great to be a Roman citizen. Even Paul could point to that. Paul was interesting because he was an intersection of these two. And at one point he could point to his Roman citizenship, and when he's on trial, he could say, I'm a Roman citizen. I have to be treated in certain ways with certain justice that they didn't necessarily give to anybody in their kingdom. Because it's interesting in Acts when he says that in one place, I think he was like whipped or something, and then he says, "Oh, you know, I'm a Roman citizen, right?" And then the guy who did it was afraid because he realized he just treated a Roman citizen without justice. You know, it was okay for them to treat Jews without justice or other people that are barbarians, but they couldn't treat Roman citizens without due process of law. So it meant something to be born a Roman, and the Romans took great pride in being a Roman citizen. And they look down around, and you see the word barbarian in the scriptures. What does barbarian mean? Well, you know, we have a certain connotation for it, but basically, a barbarian to the Romans was anybody who wasn't a Roman. Anybody that was outside of this kingdom, that didn't have the history of Greek, you know, culture that they had, and civilization and philosophy and great works of engineering that they had, and the technology that they had with their aqueducts, and the great system of government they had, and the most powerful and glorious gods of any nation in the world. And they looked out at the other nations and they saw them as barbarians. But it's not an earthly birth that gives you a right and a privilege to the kingdom of God. It's not by the will of man. It's not by great works of accomplishment. Jesus says in verse 3 of John 3, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee," you know, he explains it, "except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit." The grace of God, which is the good news of our, which is the reason for the good news of our salvation, the grace and the purpose of God and the salvation that He brings, is one that brings about in His people not just a reform of their life, not just an improvement of ourselves, but what is necessary for us. And what God does in His power, His grace, is a complete transformation, is the giving of new life. We need nothing less than that to be saved. And God in His grace gives nothing less than a complete transformation, that we would that our old life would be put to death, that we would be crucified with Christ, our sin would be put to death on His cross, and we would be raised again with Him to newness of life. So it says, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. He's a new creation. Because that which is born of flesh is flesh. We need a new life, a spiritual life in us that we don't have according to the flesh. We need to be born on high by the power of God, by the work of His Spirit. When God does that glorious work in the hearts of His people, then the announcement of the deliverance that has come through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, though that event took place thousands of years ago, when it comes to our ears, when the reality of it reaches our life, we rejoice, and it has transforming influence in our life, because what He did sets the captives free, opens the eyes of the blind, causes the lame to walk again, and raises the dead from death to life. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank You for good news. We thank You for the glorious news of salvation through Jesus Christ. We thank You for His work of sacrifice and resurrection that reconciles us unto God. We thank You that our sins are forgiven us, and we pray that we would walk in the light of this truth. Lord, we thank You that You have declared to us the good news of the gospel, that You have brought that news to our ears and applied it to our hearts, that we might delight in that. And we pray that we would live in the light of it, and we would always proclaim that glorious news, and that You would bring us to opportunities where there might be ears that are prepared to hear that glorious news, that it would continue to have its powerful influence of opening the eyes of the blind and setting the captives free, that we would observe and see Your glorious work of salvation and rejoice. We thank You in Jesus' name.